Sound familiar? You may be curious about why we are playing that song. I want you to remember that song. But I want it to have a different meaning from now on. This morning I want to tell you a story, a parable if you will. Jesus was the world's greatest storyteller. He liked to take everyday incidents, things that were familiar, things like sheep and shepherds. And he liked to tell stories, fictional stories, if you will, hypothetical illustrations, until the disciples got right in the middle of the story. And then he would say something like, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And suddenly, we realized that there was something deeply spiritual that he wanted them to comprehend out of that story. This morning, instead of a sermon or a lesson or a lecture, we'd like to share a parable with you. We've done this before at Christmas time. We just pray that this story might somehow say more to our hearts than a sermon would by drawing us into where we live. The title, I bet you've guessed by now, is "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas." And the story goeth like this, okay? Rob Fontaine was his name, and Christmas was a dream come true to him. At least it was a dream. All year long, he just longed for December to come. He loved decorating the Christmas tree. He liked putting up the outside lights. He's already forgotten the year he's putting up the outside lights. The limb went down. He went down, and there's a crease in the asphalt below where he landed. He's forgotten that. He even loves the pushing and the shoving at Greatville Mall as he spends his hard-earned money apparently buying presents for everybody in town. At least that's what the credit card looks like. His family has nicknamed him Rob Christmas because Christmas seems to be on his mind all year long. He greets people Merry Christmas instead of Hello or Happy Thanksgiving. You know the type. But most of all, he loves Bing Crosby. And more than that, he loves Der Bingle single, "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas." You've heard that. Now, it's okay to like a song, and I guess it may be okay to be obsessed with a song if it's seasonal. But this guy, Rob Fontaine, plays White Christmas all summer long and all winter long. Now, the Fontaines live in South Texas, wherever that is, where the Chamber of Commerce advertises where the sunshine spends the winter. You know that story. The weatherman says it like this, where it never ever snows. But that doesn't stop Rob from dreaming, or at least playing that infernal song of Bing's, where he dreams of this wintry snowfall over and over and over. Now, Rob's family, his wife Jenny, his teenage daughter Elaine, the twins, Buddy and Betty, have had little choice but to accept his fixation with a white Christmas. It seems to be practically the only imperfection in his personality. Dad Fontaine seemed to possess impeccable credentials as a husband and a father. He's one of these good guys who just come along now and then. You've probably heard of them. He loves his wife, dotes on his kids, works hard at his job, has lots of friends, pays his bills on time. You could call him the citizen of the year. You know the type. He may live next door to you and you wish he lived in Australia. He paints his house before it peels. That kind of guy. He washes his car while you can still see what color it was. He offers to do the grocery shopping for his wife so she can take a nap. You know the type. You can hear the wives say, "I'll bet Rob wouldn't do that." And you just love to kill him. So Rob's one of life's good guys. He goes to church, but only now and then. He calls himself a Christian because it's a Christian church, but he has a problem with one of the church's basic tenets. Sin. He considers sin, the S word, an ugly word. And he doesn't see himself as a sinner, to be sure. His brother, Fred, now that's a different story. Fred's a sinner. Fred messed with drugs in the 60s, left his wife and kids, made a mess of his life. Fred, Rob would admit, is a sinner. But sin to Rob is behavioral. To be a sinner, your behavior has to be such that it radically and consistently affects other people in a negative way. The rest of the family, spiritual mixed bag. His wife, Jenny, is what Rob affectionately calls a religious nut. She gets up early every day to pray. She goes to some kind of women's citywide Bible study where 300 women meet in one place at one time. He wants to go because he believes they must all talk at the same time. Penny even has little Bible verses pasted on the refrigerator she claims to be memorizing, and Rob's conclusion is they cover the scratches on the fridge so they serve a purpose. You know the type. Their daughter Elaine, the first one teen to pass through the Fontaine assembly line, has been active in the church since she was old enough to sing "Yes, Jesus Loves Me" in the Pee Wee Choir at the age of 3. She's now president of the youth assembly, serves on the high school council, and spends as much time at church as she does at home. However, her interest in spiritual things is not nearly so keen as her interest in the boys who come to the same activities to meet the girls. You understand how that works. And she somewhat adopted her dad's concept of sin. She sees God as someone who loves everybody too much to let anybody go to hell. Now, the twins, age 9, aren't nearly as involved as Elaine, but they make it to church and they pretty much stay out of trouble. That's kind of a size. Oh, one more thing about Elaine. This year, she's begun to change a little bit. She's demonstrating what her mom calls a little hint of rebellion. She used to clean her room, hang up her clothes, do her homework, never complain. You've heard of it. You've got friends with children like that. She was the perfect daughter. But for the past 3 months, she's taken to challenging what her mother tells her to do. She cleans up only under duress, hangs her clothes up when mom tells her, and she can't go to youth group if she doesn't. And her grades have gone from straight A's to kind of a B-plus average. And she started to talk back to her parents, and on a couple of occasions has been caught lying and about where she's been or who she's been with. Nothing earth-shaking, mind you, but enough rebellion to cause mom to ask her prayer group to pray with her for her daughter's spiritual condition. It's a matter of the heart, mom would say. God doesn't have control of her heart. And indeed, he doesn't. Now, dad, Rob, sees it in a different light. To him, she's a typical teen. She needs to spread her wings, make her own decisions. As long as she doesn't get into any real trouble, a few lies will only serve her well. That's his attitude. And besides, everybody does it. He's actually proud of her creativity when she concocts a really good tale to cover the fact she hasn't obeyed. His answer is, it's no different than what I do to make a sale. You have to bend the truth in this world or people will walk all over you, he adds. Then he bites her lip till it bleeds, but usually says nothing. Occasionally, when somebody lies to Rob, she'll call it to his attention to see if maybe when the shoe's on the other foot, it doesn't fit, but as it works out, she can't ever quite one-up him. You see, if you see life as having no absolutes, a lie is only a lie when the consequences are worse than they would have been if you told the truth. And so that depends on your perspective. So as you can see, there are really some divisive issues theologically and philosophically that are on the horizon for the Fontaine family. And this year would be a crucial one. Well, it's Friday night now at the Fontaines. It's mid-November. Dad is playing White Christmas a little louder on the Fontaine phono than usual, and the twins, who are a little less Crosby-friendly, are finding it hard not to mock their seemingly obsessed father. "He's dreaming of a white Christmas," sings Buddy somewhat sacrilegiously, "just like the ones he's never known. While the family's weeping and nobody's sleeping, he'll play that song until we're grown." "How rude," Mom fires back. "He's your father. He has a right to play whatever music he wants. At least you can understand the words. That stuff you play sounds like a herd of buffaloes gasping for breath while they're eating stuffed meatloaf." She couldn't believe she'd said it, but she had. The twins were horrified. Mom never did that. "Buffaloes gasping for breath. Meatloaf," Elaine howled. "Mom, what novel have you been reading? That's awful." Besides, Elaine went on, "Buddy's right. If he wants a white Christmas, why doesn't he pack up the whole family and take us to Colorado to go skiing? He'll have a white Christmas and we'll have fun for a change." "For a change" was the key phrase in the statement. It was another one of Elaine's little digs at the status quo of the Fontaine family dwelling, which she saw as just a little more exciting than an evening at Uncle Geronimo's house. Now, Uncle Geronimo can't see or hear, and all he does is grunt, so the kids will do anything to avoid going there, and Elaine was kind of hinting that staying at home is not all that much better. Her level of rebellion is rising, Mom's level of tolerance is going down, and you can see the two are going to meet. Dad, meanwhile, is totally oblivious. Let's buy Papa a set of those wireless headphones for Christmas, Betty suggests. He can have a white Christmas and we can have peace on earth, goodwill towards us. Good idea, Buddy chimed in. Let him play in the snow without burying us in it. The atmosphere was getting chilly right in the house by now, and Mom did what she often did when it got to be more than she could handle. She evacuated the premises, went up to her room, and began to pray. She prayed for her husband to understand what Christmas was all about. She prayed for Elaine to see her rebellion as rebellion to God, and she prayed for the twins to begin to hunger for spiritual things. So far, none of her prayers had been answered, and she was getting more than a little weary. The next day was not your typical Saturday. The kids, knowing that Saturdays in November were sacred to Dad, evaporated like steam as soon as breakfast was over. I've got to study for exams, Elaine blurted out, proud to be the first to escape the nest. I'll be back after supper. Dad was hurt. You could see it in his eye. Well, this is the day we're getting the Christmas stuff out, he countered. I need your help. Dad, Elaine wailed, it's not even Thanksgiving. Give the stuff a little more time to collect dust. We'll help you next month. Buddy and Betty quickly explained they'd been invited to the Osgoods' house to celebrate Nancy Osgood's birthday and stay after the party to go skating. Sorry, Dad, we'll help you another time. Jenny could see the hurt in his eyes. All year long, he waited for this day. He'd get the train set down. He'd test the engine. He'd sand the tracks. He'd get the outside lights out, and he'd test each string, and then he'd usually go to buy all new ones. You know how it goes. It was like a ritual. He would take the tree out of its box, fluff the limbs, dust it off, then put it back in the box where the limbs would get all out of shape again. And, of course, while he did all this, you can imagine, he played on his phonograph and on his tape recorder, and now he had it on a CD in his car, I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. When he would get a video, nobody knew for sure. I'll help you, dear, Jenny quietly responded. I'll call Velma and tell her I can't make the brunch. We'll do it together. And with that, the rest of the family, sighing at Mom's bravery, made for the door almost as one before someone objected vehemently to their alternate plans. Sunday was an unusual one for the Fontaines. Dad didn't want to go to church, of course. He figured he was going to have to make the Christmas musical the kids were in. And if he was really unlucky, he'd have to make the adult choir program, too, since the neighbors usually sang solos in that. And too much religion, even at Christmas, just didn't appeal to Rob. Mom, however, was what made this Sunday different. She agreed, somewhat reluctantly in her spirit, to stay home and help Rob finish his pre-Christmas ritual rather than attend her own Sunday school and go to church. She'd been to a seminar on being a godly wife and remembered something about how to graciously submit when it would make a difference and make an impact without saying a word. Rob was shocked, but he was pleased. Well, one of the three trains was whizzing around the track at breakneck speed while Dad patiently was repairing the other two when the kids came home from church. It was Elaine who blurted it out first. Mom, look! Almost in unbelief. Look at the title of the adult choir's Christmas musical. I'm going to change churches. Jenny shook her head, another sign of rebellion. Elaine handed her the church bulletin, and there it was in black and white, or should I say in red and white and green and gold. The Centerview Community Church invites you to their annual Christmas musical. I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. Mom, Elaine wailed, it was awful. They even played Bing Crosby when they made the announcement. Dad thought it was a joke, a sick joke. His insensitive kids were playing on him to discredit his appreciation for life's finer things, or at least life's finest song. But there it was, right before his eyes. Either the church was in on the charade, or this was the real thing. White Christmas, he said. It's about time these religious groups got the real meaning of Christmas in focus, he said. We'll be there. We'll see what they do with old Bing. All three kids, meanwhile, were about to decide Christianity was not for them. They had all read the Christmas story, and none of them remembered Bing Crosby singing in the background. And none of them even remembered a hint of snow outside that stable. Besides, they could all just picture dear old Dad standing up in the middle of the musical, hand across his heart, making out like the Christmas crooner himself. They'd never be able to go in that church again. But as the scripture said about Mary, Jenny kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She'd been praying that somehow God would make Christmas make sense to Rob. Could this be his way of doing it? I don't know. She was on a different wavelength than the kids were, but then she was in a different world spiritually than they were. And she finally just said, "Dear God, I don't know what you're up to, but I'm going to go along for the ride. Help me to hold on." The weeks passed with virtually no real traumas. Christmas time was usually pretty merry at the Fontaine household. Dad seemed to turn into a mushy kind of Santa Claus, decorating, shopping, dropping hints about what he wanted and making notes about what other people wanted. He was even looking forward to the musical, which was a first. And the kids, as kids do, seemed a little more pliable and responsive than usual, possibly because they'd asked for some pretty hefty gifts and didn't want to muddy the water with perceived disobedience. It all seemed pretty fast. Before long, December 15th was there, and the church was packed that evening. They entered the sanctuary, believe it or not. Bing Crosby could be heard in the background, singing, you guessed it, and Dad's eyes nearly popped out of his head. Unfortunately, he began to hum out loud to the tune, which, believe it or not, he now had down to a science, and the kids, sensing some kind of an unrequested solo would come next, disappeared the minute they hit the sanctuary and heard their old adversary, Derbingle, himself on the loudspeaker. The twins lit out for the balcony where their somewhat spiritually skeptical friends hung out, and Elaine slid past them and went scurrying to the side where Rupert Bellinger, the hefty halfback of the local championship football team, was waiting with a seat just for her. All three were now far enough away to be somehow able to pretend they'd never met the man who was humming away as though he was part of the cast. Fortunately, before you could so much as say, bah humbug, the lights in the sanctuary began to dim and everyone scurried to their seats. Not so fortunate for the Fontaines, however. As the lights went down, the music of the volunteer orchestra began to swell, and guess what they were playing? It was the big band sound of the 40s, no less, and somehow you expected Mr. Crosby himself to appear at the podium and begin to croon just like the ones I used to know. It was all Rob could do to contain himself. Visions of snowflakes danced in his head. Suddenly the choir began to sing, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, believe it or not, just like the ones I used to know. That did it. Rob could contain himself no longer. He just had to sing. Not loudly, fortunately, but loud enough to cause Jenny to slide so low in her seat that her knees bumped the pew in front of her. Widow Philip returned and scowled at her for the intrusion with a stare that would melt even Bing's snowfall. But it didn't stop Rob. Soon the folks in the row in front of them began singing. See, they heard Rob and thought it was supposed to be a sing-along. The next row chimed in, and before long, the whole audience had turned into one big secular choir, singing what appeared to be a tribute to days gone by. The music director, a slender, balding man with a knack for reading the congregation, decided just to let it happen. So when the choir and its collaborating audience finished, and may all your Christmases be white, the show began. A man slipped out of the choir, walked to the front, and in a deep bass voice, he said, this is the song that's become synonymous with Christmas. What's missing? Dad was a little offended, but he didn't really have time to respond. Something is missing in our concept of Christmas, the man with the deep voice went on. What is it? About that time, the orchestra began playing the strains of What Can Wash Away Our Sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And a chorus of voices in unison shouted out, what's missing? What's missing? What's missing? And on the other side, another chorus said, sin, sin, sin. Rob Fontaine jumped nearly out of his skin. Bing Crosby, he could handle. Sin, he couldn't. But before he could even let his objections surface, the choir began to hum in the background, and Pastor Hylands, a young man with a flair for the dramatic but with bedrock conviction, stood up and began to speak his well-rehearsed dialogue. He said, what's missing from Christmas is sin. Sin is the reason for Christmas. Jesus came to earth on Christmas Day, but what we overlook is why he came. Had it not been for sin, there would be no Christmas. Had it not been for sin, there would be no church. Had it not been for sin, there would be no Savior. Sin entered the world and death by sin, so Jesus entered the world, took on himself our sins that we may have eternal life. Today's musical, he went on, is all about sin and how to have a white Christmas. Jenny Fontaine was paralyzed. She suddenly realized her forehead was soaked with perspiration. She didn't dare look at Rob, but she did feel his arm against hers, so at least she knew he hadn't fled the scene yet. At this point in time, her faith was wavering, and she was more than a little angry at God for putting her in this predicament. It was almost looked like the church had framed this presentation to lure her Crosby-loving, sin-hating husband into a well-designed trap. Of course, what she was overlooking was the sovereignty of God and the possibility that he knew what he was doing. She just wished it was over. Sin, Pastor went on. What is it? The light's dimmed. That was good. Rob couldn't see how to escape if he wanted to. On one side of the stage, the spotlight fell on two people, one representing man, one representing God. And in between was a huge wall marked sin. And the man was trying to get to God. He tried to climb over the wall, but it was too tall. He tried to run around the wall, but it was too long. He tried crawling under the wall, but it wouldn't give. Sin was keeping man from a relationship with the God who made him. But what is sin? The pastor went on, sin is not just something you do. Sin is something you are. You have been born in sin. You're not just a sinner because you've sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. Sin is a disease that has infected the human race, and you're born with it in your blood. No one is immune. No one escapes its impact. About that time, the choir began to sing well-orchestrated choruses of scripture passages that define sin as universal. And two groups of musicians bantered back and forth across the auditorium in harmony with questions and answers from the scripture, Genesis 6:5, Romans 5:12, Romans 7:20, Romans 3:23. Rob Fontaine heard, like it or not, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like it or not, he heard that if we say that we have not sinned, we'd make God a liar and his word is not in us. His jaw was frozen in anger. His heart was racing a mile a minute. He knew that to get up and walk out would almost make these religious hypocrites assume he was one of these sinners, and of course he knew he wasn't. It all seemed to Rob anyway, like God was teasing everyone. If all have sinned and there was this wall and nobody could get around it, God was just having fun at man's expense, and Jesus coming to earth was the ultimate tease. And he began forming in his mind how he could start a petition to get this heretic removed who turned such an auspicious occasion as a white Christmas into a cloud of hopelessness. And about that time, the orchestra began to play again, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And as the choir sang, to die on Calvary from sin to set me free, down from the ceiling came a huge cross which landed on the wall that separated man from God and crushed it to smithereens. A bright light illuminated the stage and a voice shouted, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The choir began to sing, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. And gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. The lights dimmed again, and the pastor said, do you know what sin is? You don't need to be an adulterer or a murderer, even a liar, to be a sinner. Sin is an act or attitude that assumes any degree of independence from God's control of your life. You were never meant to be in control. You were created in the image of God. At that moment, a spotlight went on the other side of the stage, and two people were standing there in between what looked to be a huge mirror. One would wave his hand, the other would do the same thing. That's what an image does, the pastor said, whatever the source does, but this is what man does. And he looked at the group again, and the source waved his hand, and the object of the image jumped up and down. You see, what Mr. Object is doing is not bad in itself, but he is in total disobedience as an image. He has no right to jump up and down. He only has the right to obey. And the moment he makes his decision to choose apart from the source, he sinned. At that point, the different voices of the choir began to sing and quote different passages from the book of John. John 5:19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. John 8:28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. The pastor said Jesus never sinned because he never operated outside the image of his Father. You're a sinner, beloved, he said, because not just because of the bad things you've done. The worst thing you've done is to try to live your life outside the will of the one who made you. And that's the greatest sin of all. That's the sin that caused Eve to fall. It wasn't the fruit she ate. The fruit she ate was the result of the thought she had. The thought she had was that she could make a choice apart from or in defiance to what God already told her to do. Sin is the issue, he said, and sin has separated you from God. it was quiet. Unless you have at some time in your life, he went on, specifically, knowingly come to grips with the fact that you're living apart from the God who made you, and that doing that is sin. Let me tell you something. You can sing Christmas carols, buy presents, eat fruitcake, take back presents, put up trees, take down trees, borrow money to pay for the presents, send cards, put up electric trains and outside lights, and never understand Christmas. Christmas isn't about giving things to each other. Christmas is about taking the gift God has given you, the gift of forgiveness. But you can't take it until you know you don't have it, and sin is the issue. At that point, he held up that little wordless book they use with children so often and began to explain the meaning of the colors, black for sin, red for the blood of Christ, white for the purity of Christ, and green for growth. And he said, how many of you here are dreaming of a white Christmas? Here's how you can make it happen. Christmas is when Jesus is born again in someone's waiting heart. White is the color of that heart when sin is washed away and God makes the heart as white as snow. You can have a white Christmas today, he went on. All you have to do is understand what sin is, understand that you're infected with it and that there's no cure apart from that cross. Coming to that cross asks Jesus to forgive you, to cleanse you, and having cleansed your heart like a manger to make it white as snow and come live there. You can do that right now. He said, ask him to give you a white Christmas. In the background, quietly, the choir began to sing. You'll never believe what they sang. But the words were different. It went like this. I'm praying for a white Christmas. Not like the ones we've always known, but a time of reflecting when hearts are connecting with why that baby boy was born. I am praying for a white Christmas. Where the world stands mortified by sin and that cross compelling its storytelling demands conversion from within. I'm praying for a white Christmas. Won't you join in praying too? God's great story will bring him glory as in men's hearts he's born anew. The chorus, which the choir director led after each verse, went like this. Make this a truly white Christmas. Let God fill you with his light. Let your heart be merry and bright as the blood of Jesus makes it white. As the choir sang, Pastor Hollins extended an invitation for people to come forward and receive the gift of Christmas, something he never did, but he felt led to on this occasion. And believe it or not, people began moving towards the front, many of them weeping uncontrollably. A thousand thoughts flooded Jenny Fontaine's mind. Suddenly she realized it wasn't the specific sins her family committed that were the issue. Sin was the issue and the cross was the answer. Jenny looked up. She saw a familiar figure moving from the corner of the sanctuary toward the front. It was her daughter, Elaine. You see, for the first time, Elaine understood sin. It was not just what she did compared to what others did. It was something she was, a sinner. And as she had tried to live her life apart from God's control, what she had revealed was that she did not grasp the image of God. And a deep conviction fell on her that evening. And though the music was, oh, so familiar, the words were brand new to her ears and the message seemed brand new to her heart. Then it began to cry. She raced down to the front and put her arms around her daughter. And as they prayed together, Elaine asked her mom to forgive her for all the anger and rebellion that had surfaced in her life. They prayed together, and Elaine asked Jesus to make her heart as white as snow, to be born there and make her a new person. She asked God to make this the first really white Christmas that she had ever known. The choir continued to sing, I am praying for a white Christmas, not like the ones we've always known. Elaine knew the tune. She knew it so well she just couldn't help singing those new lyrics because now they were hers. And soon others around her at the front began singing too. I'm praying for a white Christmas where the world stands mortified by sin and that cross compelling its storytelling demands conversion from within. Most of the people were crying so hard they couldn't carry the tune. But somehow that didn't seem to matter. There was, however, one voice that seemed to have the melody down perfectly. It was a man's voice. Seemed to keep coming closer and closer to where Jenny and Elaine were praying and singing. Soon it was so close they couldn't escape it. It was Rob Christmas himself. And his bright red and green Christmas shirt was soaked with tears. It became apparent that for the first time in his life, this one who'd been dreaming all his life of a white Christmas was experiencing one for the first time. No, there were no snowflakes falling. It was about 70 degrees outside and the sun was shining. But inside Rob's heart, the sun, S-O-N, was shining for the first time in. This one who so loved Christmas had just discovered what Christmas is all about. It's all about sin and a Savior. A Savior who wants to take a heart that's black and make it white as snow. Beloved, all around us are people just like the Fontaines. Maybe you're one of these people. You celebrate Christmas every year. Maybe even look forward to it. Put up a tree, buy presents, sing Christmas carols. Christ the Lord is born. Dear friend, Christmas is not about the birth of Christ alone. Christmas is about sin and the need for a Savior. That's why Jesus had to lay aside his robes of righteousness, take on himself the cloak of a slave, and die the death on the cross. Beloved, you can celebrate Christmas all of your life and end up in hell. You can sing carols every December and never experience the joy, the peace, the hope that Christmas was meant to give. You can be a Sunday school teacher, a preacher, a missionary, and still die without ever experiencing a white Christmas. You see, my friend, it isn't what you do for God. It is what God did for you. God died for you. He had to. Your sins had separated you from His love, and only His Son was sinless, so only His Son could pay the price. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to join a church, a certain church. You don't even have to walk down an aisle. But you do have to deal with sin, or you can never have Christmas. What better time than this to say yes to Jesus Christ? What better time than the Christmas season to ask the Son to be born in you? What better time than right now, before the issue escapes you again, to recognize that sin is the issue, Christ is the answer, and Christmas, the beginning of life, can be that for you? Won't you trust Him right now? You can stop dreaming of a white Christmas. It is not a dream. It is real. Our Father and our God, we're praying for a white Christmas. For those who are listening even this moment, who have realized perhaps what sin is and that they are sinners. But that the price has been paid, the door has been opened, and Jesus is waiting. May we pray, Father, for a really white Christmas in the hearts and lives of those who are struggling even this moment to give their hearts to Christ. We pray, our Father, for those of us who are believers who have allowed the soil of this world to enter into our lives and damage the brightness of the purity of the blood of Christ. You've told us as we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray even this morning, Father, that this Christmas season might be a time of reflecting for us and a time of surrender as well. Most of all, Father, we ask you that as we leave this place today, every time we hear that song, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, from this time forward until you call us home, it will mean something totally different. We pray, Father, that we will see it from your perspective and sing it from your perspective and pray it from your perspective from this day forward. We are praying, Father, for a really white Christmas. By your grace, may it come to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.